What do you do when you're in a crisis? A friend of mine recently had his wife leave him. Out of the blue, just got up and filed for divorce. What do you do in a crisis? What do you do if your daughter comes home and she's pregnant? What do you do when your mom is diagnosed with cancer? What do you do if your grandchild is arrested? What do you do in a crisis? What do you do when a father of three is killed in a car wreck? What do you do when your finances just can't rise to pay the bills? And frankly, most of us live hand to mouth. You understand what it is to have financial crisis. We understand what it is to have emotional, spiritual, social crises. What do you do in the midst of a crisis? What should you do in the midst of a crisis? We come back to the text, and we just found out in the previous section that Absalom, David's son, had returned into the kingdom. David had welcomed Absalom back, even though Absalom had been unrepentant for his brother's murder. We understand why Absalom did it, but it doesn't excuse it, and he has no repentance whatsoever. And because David welcomed him back and trusted him, that has now turned the hearts of Israel into Absalom. Absalom is marching into Jerusalem as we speak, and that is where we find the text today. Chapter 15, verse 13 says this, "Then an informer came to David and reported, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all the servants with him in Jerusalem, 'Get up, we have to flee, or we will not escape from Absalom. Leave quickly, or he will overtake us quickly. Heap disaster on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' The king's servant said to the king, 'Wherever my lord the king decides, we are your servants.' Then the king set out and his entire household followed him, but he left behind 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out and all the people followed him. They stopped at the last house while all his servants marched past him. Then all the Cherethites and Pelethites and the people of Gath, 600 men who came with him from there, marched past the king." All right, so David's obviously gotten wind that Absalom's on the move. He is coming and he is going to march on Jerusalem. And David decides he is going to spare the city of Jerusalem the torture of a siege. And he decides to flee. Now, siege, back in those days, they would basically send the army around the city. No food or water could get in and out. It became a terrible situation. Men, women, and children would suffer, often turn on each other. It kind of became a dog-eat-dog situation, and David understands that if the hearts of all of Israel are with his son, there's no way he can win that. All he can do is house himself up in Jerusalem for a while and allow everyone to torture themselves before he's overtaken eventually anyways. He might as well get out. And so he leaves. He starts to leave. The text tells us he leaves 10 concubines behind. Those are kind of like second-class wives. They have some of the rights of a wife, but not all. So if they had children, they couldn't be an heir to the throne. We've talked about this at length before. God's design for marriage is one man and one woman. Not what David started to do, which is where David started to get into trouble, where he started to multiply his wives, then multiply his secondary wives. And we saw that he got in all sorts of trouble for that. But that's what he did, and he is now bearing the fruit of those sins where his own son is marching against him. So he leaves, and he flees, and it is a terrible, awful thing. What do you do in a crisis? Honestly, I was not here in 2008, 2009 with the financial crash, but while we were in California, we had a number of our church families who lost their homes with that crash. I couldn't remember all of the people I helped move, leaving their houses behind because the financial market just went and they lost their jobs and they had to leave. It was a terrible thing. It's an awful thing to have to leave your home. Some of you have had to do that before, where you just can't afford the house or you can't afford to live where you live anymore, so you have to move. It is a difficult thing. And here David is in the midst of the crisis. The only option he has is to move. The only option he has to leave. It's an awful, terrible thing to live with. Verse 19. How do we respond to these crises? Verse 19, "Then the king said to Ittai of Gath, 'Why are you also going with us? Go back and stay with the new king, since you're both a foreigner and an exile from your homeland. Besides, you only arrived yesterday. Should I make you wander around with us today while I go wherever I can? Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness. So apparently this guy, Ittai of Gath, was a defector from Gath. These are like the Philistines, you know, the guys with Goliath and everything, the archenemies of Israel. And he defected to David, and David had some sort of positive relationship with him, and he sees Ittai marching with him, and he says, "Why? You just got here yesterday. You know, you just unpacked all your bags, and now you've repacked, and you're coming with me. No, just go with the new king. Just go with the new king. It's pointless. Where am I going to go? I have no clue where I'm going. I'm just running." What David does is he pushes him away. Don't we do that? I do that. That's exactly what I do in a crisis. What should we do in a crisis? Just push everyone away. How can they help? How can Ittai of Gath help him while he's on the run from Absalom, who has all of Israel behind him? He can't, Ittai can't help. So he says, "You mind? Just go. Just leave me alone." He pushes him away. I know when I have health problems, I push others away. I know in my emotional distress, what do? Of course, I call out to other people. No, I push others away. How can you possibly help with what's going on inside? A death of a loved one. Failed marriage. My financial crisis. You got $1 million? No, can't help me. Push them away. That's what David does. He pushes them away. What should we do in a crisis? David just pushes them away. We often push people away. Verse 21, but in response, Ittai vowed to the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king is, whether it means life or death, your servant will be there." "March on," David replied to Ittai. So Ittai of Gath marched past with all of his men and the dependents who were with him. Everyone in the countryside was weeping loudly while all the people were marching out of the city. As the king was crossing the Kidron Valley, all the people were marching past on the road that leads to the wilderness. Why is everyone crying? You know why. Because this isn't the way it should be. Right? This isn't the way things are supposed to be. Those of you who've gone through a divorce, no one goes into a divorce or into a marriage thinking that, "Oh yeah, I'm getting ready for a divorce." No one's hoping for that in a marriage. It's not the way things are supposed to be. If you've lost a child, if a child has died before you, you know innately, your spirit groans. This is not the way things are supposed to be. And what in the world can you do? No one can do anything except for cry. So that's what they do. Verse 24, Zadok was also there. He's a priest. And all the Levites with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. Remember, the Ark is in the Old Testament, the visible representation of God. God's presence. They believed that he was present at all places at all times. But it was a visual reminder that God is present with them. Kind of like if we, you know, have a cross, it reminds us that God is present with us at all times. We don't think that, wow, there's God right there on the wall, in the negative space that we created. No, but it reminds us that God is present with us at all times. And in the Old Testament, God's glory manifested around the ark. Oftentimes it's not mentioned, but you would see the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, the glory of God manifesting in a visible way that they could see. And so he's with the ark. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set the Ark of God down, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until the people had finished marching past. Then the king instructed Zadok, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor with the Lord, he will bring me back and allow me to see both it and its dwelling place. However, if he should say, 'I do not delight in you,' then here I am. He can do with me whatever pleases him." The king also said to the priest Zadok, Look, return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your sons Amahaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan. Remember, I'll wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar returned the Ark of God to Jerusalem and stayed there. So Zadok and Abiathar are two priests. Abiathar is, if you go way back to 1 Samuel in your minds, Abiathar is the surviving priest who helped out David when he was on the run from King Saul. And King Saul sent a man to slaughter all the priests. Abiathar is the only survivor. So these are two men he completely trusts. They have the representation of God there in the ark. They hold a worship service. They have a worship service. Yeah, you know, we love God. God loves us. And how does David respond? You know what? No matter what happens, God's going to get our back. No, that's not how he responds. He says to the priest, go back and take the ark with you. And whatever God's going to do, he's going to do. If he wants to help me, he's going to help me. If he doesn't help me, he's not going to help me. I guess that's what's going to happen. And there's a little glimmer of hope, but really he sets him up. Yeah, and if you hear anything like they figured out where I'm hiding, can you come send word maybe with one of your sons to tell me, the jig is up, go find a new hiding spot before they reach me and kill me? But David basically resigns himself to what's called fatalism. Well, whatever God's going to do, he's going to do. You and I do that all the time, right? We do that with God. We do that with our family members. We don't go to God in prayer and ask him for what we need. We don't go to our family members who's driving us nuts with something that they're doing or something they're not doing that they should be doing. But we won't tell them what's going on. We won't ask them to change. We won't ask them to stop doing what's driving us nuts or start doing the thing that we would like them to do. What do? In our mind, we go, I shouldn't have to tell you. You should just know, right? Why are you all laughing? It's like you've heard that before or you've felt it before. We do the same thing with God. Well, he knows what I need, so whatever he's going to do, he's going to do. I just realized this last week. I've been doing ministry now. I've been preaching for over half of my life, 18 years. I know it's crazy. I shaved my beard off yesterday, too, so now I look even younger. Marley didn't think anyone was going to know who I was this morning. She said, no one will recognize you, Dad. I said, well, they'll recognize my face. No, it looks weird. But I've done long-term ministry in three different churches now, and over and over and over again, I hear a heartbreaking story, and it breaks my heart. I feel bad every time, and someone is frustrated at the church because the church didn't reach out, or a pastor didn't call them or come visit them in the hospital. And not every time, but oftentimes, nobody knew they were in the hospital. Nobody knew that they were there. Nobody knew that their mom had passed away. They hadn't called anyone. They hadn't asked. We do the same thing with our spouses, with our family. You need to do this thing, and they're not doing it. And that's why I'm so angry and bitter. Well, have you talked about it? I shouldn't have to tell you. You should just know. We do the same thing with God. Well, God's going to do whatever he wants to do. Whereas Scripture tells us to take everything to God in prayer, to take our burdens and go to him, to cast all your cares on God because he cares about you. No, we just think, well, he already knows, so why do I have to bother telling him? You know why? Because he doesn't want us to be fatalistic. He wants relationship. But David does what we do. He pushes everyone. He's pushing God away. I do that all the time. I'm angry. God, I shouldn't have to tell you. You should just know. And by the way, I understand that I have failed you as a pastor, individuals from time to time when I should have been to a hospital room and I wasn't in a hospital room. Or sometimes I've gone to a hospital room and you didn't want me in the hospital room. I understand that. And I will fail multiple ones of you for years to come, I'm sure. And I apologize for that. I am not perfect. So I understand that I have failed you too. But we tend to push people away. David pushes everyone away, including God. He sends the ark back to Jerusalem. Verse 30, what should we do in a crisis? David was climbing the slope of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he ascended. His head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. All of the people with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they ascended. Then someone reported to David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Lord, David pleaded, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Please turn his counsel into foolishness, he says. So he's weeping. He's just, you know, he's trying to send people back. He's pushing everyone away. He understands this is a massive crisis. He's never experienced anything like it. He doesn't know what God's going to do. He's not really seeking out God. And someone says, your most trusted advisor. In another text, it says that Ahithophel is, his counsel is like the very voice of God. It is like a prophet speaking. It's the best counsel anyone can ever have. And he has defected. He is now at your son's Absalom's side in Jerusalem, your city. And David says, don't turn his counsel into foolishness. Because if he's, there's no way I'm even going to survive this. It's all lost. It would be like if all of our nuclear scientists defected to Iran and North Korea. Like, imagine if you woke up tomorrow and that was the front page headline, or your front, I mean, could you, the nightmare. What a terror, we're done. Are you kidding me? These people are just chomping at the bit looking for reasons to destroy us. And if all of our best minds and scientists are now over that, we're done. We're absolutely done. So David cries out to God. Verse 32. Remember, David just prayed. They had a worship service, but we don't see any prayers there. He just prays, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And then what happens? Verse 32. When David came to the summit where he used to worship God, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet with him, with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go away with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and tell Absalom, I will be your servant, your majesty. Previously, I was your father's servant, but now I will be your servant. Then you can counteract Ahithophel's counsel for me. Won't the priests Zadok and Abathar be there with you? Report everything you hear from the palace to the priests Zadok and Abathar. Take note, their two sons are there with them, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Send them to tell me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's personal advisor, entered Jerusalem just as Absalom was entering the city. So he prays, and then all of a sudden, he sees this guy. And God puts a spark in his mind. Wait a minute, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. He sent the priests back. They're super loyal to him. They love him. They know he's the rightful king. And then he sees his personal advisor, and instead of pushing him away, what does he do? He says, wait a minute, you can help me. Go back into the city. I don't know how this is all going to shake out, but you go back into the city, and you help me. I need your help. Go and help me. And so he does. So Hushai does. Now, real quick, this is the turning point in the text, but there's a lot of names here. So we're going to go back and throw up the leaderboards here with our people. Okay, remember. So in Jerusalem, we have Absalom. Remember, that's Fabio. We're going to play as Absalom there. Ahithophel is David's old advisor, and I have that as a Grima Wormtongue from the Lord of the Rings. Which, by the way, if you have an advisor named Wormtongue, you probably shouldn't hire them as an advisor. I just don't trust someone named Wormtongue. So then on the run, they're in Jerusalem now. On the run, you have King David. And Joab, that's our no-name guy. Joab's not mentioned in this text, but he's with him. And you have Ittai, who's the Gath warrior. It makes sense that Chuck Norris is the noble guy. And so he sends back the priests. So I have James Garfield and Adam Driver. From the movie Silence, because that's the most recent film I saw with priests. So I have Abathar and Zadok. They're back there. And I put Maxwell Smart as Hushai because he's the spy. So this is what it looks like. In Jerusalem, you've got, and I should have put a picture of like all these people too, because all of Israel's on Absalom's side. But you have these people, I colored them orange, they're on Absalom's side, and then you have these other people who look like they're on Absalom's side, but they're not. They're secretly working for David. We will come to this again because there are more players who come onto the board next week in the text, so the pictures will get smaller and the faces will get more. But I know it's kind of confusing when you see this, but we can now see what's going on here. What should we do in the midst of a crisis? What does David do? In the midst of a crisis, we should rely on our trusted friends. The wrong answer is what David does in the beginning, where he's pushing everyone away. It is human nature. What we do is we push people away. I can handle it on my own, or more than that, you can't possibly help me. And the truth is, you can't. If you come to me with financial needs, I can't help you. If you come to me with spiritual needs, I can pray with you, but guess what? I can't help you. If you come, there's so many things. If you come and say, hey, can you help me tie my shoelaces? I might be able to help with that one. And I might even be able to teach you too. I don't know yet. My kids aren't old enough to have gone down there yet. I love Velcro. It's phenomenal. But David finally reaches out and he relies on people he trusts. That's what he calls us to do. Then, kind of as the clincher to remind us, yes, this is exactly the right thing that you should do. Chapter 16, verse 1, when David had gone a little beyond the summit, Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, remember Mephibosheth, thank you, is Jonathan's son. So King Saul, then Jonathan. He's kind of the last remaining, well, not exactly, but he's one of the last remaining people of Saul's dynasty. David showed him kindness. David gave him land and property. Ziba was his servant. Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, was right there to meet him. He had a pair of saddled donkeys loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 bunches of summer fruit, and a clay jar of wine. Then the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine is for those to drink who became exhausted in the wilderness." "Where is your master's grandson?" the king asked. "Why, he's staying in Jerusalem," Ziba replied to the king, "for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore my grandfather's kingdom to me.'" The king said to Ziba, "All that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I bow before you," Ziba said. "May I find favor with you, my lord the king?" We're not 100% sure if Ziba's telling the truth at this point, that Mephibosheth had said that, but that's a story for another day. I think this text ends here. But Ziba comes and he's got all this food for him for his journey. Why is that important? Because you got to eat. There's no Burger King on the way over there. In fact, I was working on this text last night and I had a really weird dream that Kingsley had a Burger King I never knew about. And I woke up and I was like, no, why did I? No, that's not true. It's such a weird dream to have. There's no Burger King on the way. So how are these people who are running away going to flee them? God provides through Ziba. Again, people who David is trusting are helping him. What should we do in the midst of a crisis? In the midst of a crisis, rely on people you trust. Not just any person, not just someone you think is good, not distant, someone that you trust. They might not be able to help you. They might not have the finances. They might not have the emotional stability. But we trust and rely on those people. I am a geek. I don't know if you guys have figured that out yet after my seventh year here, but I'm kind of a nerd. Years ago, I used to do what's called LARPing. Anybody know what LARPing is? Yes, live action role playing. So you would take buffer weapons, basically PVC pipe with like some duct tape foam around them so you didn't hurt each other. And you would set up this whole game where you'd fight each other. And typically in a game, you'd have two kind of players. One player would be the character players, and they would build up a character with their stats, and they're like, "I'm a wood elf." And the other one's like, "I'm a dark elf. I'm a half orc," right? Whatever. They would work on their stats, and they would go throughout the game and they would fight monsters and talk to the tavern keepers and like find treasure from the pirate or whatever, right? And then you had the other kind of players called NPCs, non-player characters, right? And those are the support characters that they would interact with. So the monsters that they have to kill. And I loved playing the NPCs, right? Because like it was so stressful being the character, because if you die, that's it. You got to start another character. Not fun. I would be the NPC. So one time I'm a skeleton and I'm coming to attack the good guys, and another time I'm a zombie skeleton attacking the good guys, right? Sometimes you're the treasure hunter that's helping them out. But something that would happen in all these games was always interesting. And every single game had a lone wolf character. Someone, some player who thought, I'm going to fight all the battles myself. I'm going to find all the treasure myself. I'm going to figure out the puzzle all by myself. I loved those characters. They showed up every weekend at this thing. And the greatest thing about being an NPC is you'd spot the lone wolf character, who's usually obnoxious, and they're going off doing it on their own. And we'd just get together and we're like, all right, what's coming up next? Okay, oh, we've got like a 15-minute gap. Yeah, you want to go kill him? Yeah, let's go kill him. And so you got all of us actors who'd come down, and there's like 15 of us, 20 of us, and the person's off doing the thing on their own because I'm so awesome. And we just swarm them, and we're like, boom, 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 boom. You're gone. You can put up a picture to show them how geeky I'm talking about here. I am not pictured here without a mask on. And so you just beat the person, and they'd be like, oh, it's not fair. And I was like, yeah, okay, you should have stuck with your team, man. It was incredible. When you try to face conflict on your own, the non-player characters will come and kill you. And they'll do it again until you've learned your lesson, over and over and over again, until you either quit or learn your lesson. The same is true in life. The same is true in life. If you are trying to do life's battles, if you're trying to face life's crises all on your own, without any help, you're going to be defeated. There is an enemy of your soul, Satan. And he is, we are told in Scripture, a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. You always devour, the lions always devour the gazelle that's on its own, not the one in the herd, because it doesn't want to get trampled. Divide and conquer. Find the weakest one and conquer it. Jesus died on the cross primarily to save us from our sins. He shed his blood so that all who trust in him do not have to bear the penalty of their own sins on their own shoulders, but the penalty of our sin goes on to Christ. And we can be called sons and daughters of God. We can have our sins forgiven. We can walk in newness of life. That's the primary reason Jesus came to die. But through the shedding of his blood, he also did something else. He made a new family. It's called the church. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is a member of the family. Whether we're talking about the local church family in this body, the broader church, and all the churches meeting right now as we speak, we are part of a family. We need each other. And that was affected by Jesus shedding his blood for us so that we're no longer walking alone, so that we no longer have to face the crisis, the heartache, the difficulties alone, because we can't do it alone. Jesus prayed right before he was crucified. He said, Father, I pray that they are one as you and I are one. Now, I don't understand that because I'm a staunch Trinitarian and I believe that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, and I've studied it deeply and I can't fully understand what that entirely entails, how there can be one God eternally existing in three persons who has a relationship with himself. I don't fully understand it. But what boggles my mind even more is that he prayed that kind of relationship is the kind of relationship we have with each other. And the problem is that, well, human nature tends to push people away when we're in crisis. And worse than that, the American culture that we live in tends to be super individualistic. And worse than that, the church culture tends to be a facade where we pretend like we all have it together, like our life is perfect, like we've never sinned, like we don't have a sexual history in our past that we're not proud of, that we don't have drug issues or we don't have addictions, or that we haven't sinned this week, or maybe this morning on the way to church, or maybe this morning while we were at church, and we pretend like we have it all together, and what that does is divide and conquer us. It divides us, and where Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly, what do? We scissor ourselves off from the pack. So sin, Satan, and the world divides and conquers us. No. What you should do in the midst of a crisis is rely on those you trust. Those believers you know, those brothers and sisters in Christ, you know that you can trust. And you know what? Here's the thing. We don't have the answers. No one's saying, well, come to the pastor, he'll fix your problems. I'm not going to fix your problems. No one in this church is going to fix your problems. But what we do is we come and we join together in prayer. And we bring your problems, we bring your crises, we bring your heartaches before the throne of grace, before the one who can answer all of our questions and comfort us in the midst of the storm. I don't have the answers. The Lord Jesus Christ does. We can't go it alone. He gave us this church to go together. None of us have our life fully together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you're in the midst of a crisis, rely on people you trust. If you're fighting by yourself, if you're fighting all alone, you're about to lose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I publicly repent to this congregation because I have such a hard time asking for help. I know time and time again that is one of my greatest flaws and something you continually convict me of, and yet I will choose to suffer alone instead of relying on my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you will help us. I pray that we will learn from David's right decision here to trust on the godly people that you've put into his life to, in the midst of the crisis. Maybe they have an answer. Maybe they can actually help us directly, and more than likely, they probably can't. But we can always join together in prayer and come to you for the answer. And we know that when two and more are gathered, there you are also. Help us to be a people. Help us to become a congregation and a church that will trust each other enough to put down our guard and come to you in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for going before us in all things. Thank you for giving us the gift of the church so that we can see your presence here on earth through the love and the sacrifice that we're willing to carry out with each other. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.